I might need some assistance. This doesn't seem to work. Try it again. Let's pray before I begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us the gift of the Lord's Supper, and we thank you for all that that means to us. We thank you that we can be here to hear your word, and we thank you that that word gives us life through Jesus. Please speak to us this morning, even through my own feeble words. May your Holy Spirit speak into our hearts and to bring us closer to you, to draw us into relationship with you and within each other. In Jesus' name, amen. So our Lord's Supper talks throughout this year have all been on the theme of crosswords. We've been unpacking a number of big words relating to the significance of the cross that we celebrate during the Lord's Supper. So my first question, does anyone remember any of these crosswords? Nathan? Sorry? Propitiation. Do you know what that means? It's a big word, isn't it? What was another word? Justification? Do you know what that means? They're big words. It's difficult to know the meaning. Does anybody else remember any other words? Sorry? Big words, big meanings, difficult to remember, difficult to understand. Now, Graham likes to think that these are all really big words, but the Catholic Church has been using a single word to describe the Lord's Supper for centuries now, and they make these words seem small. Does anybody know what the Catholic word is? Transubstantiation. How many syllables are in that word? It's quite a few. It's a big word. And why do the Catholics use this word? Why do we have all these big words at all? And why do we bother with big words? Why can't we just keep it simple? Well, all these big words, they're all about bigger ideas that stand under the words. And they're all concerned with, well, the transubstantiation word in particular, it's concerned with what actually happens at the Lord's Supper. And the question of what actually happens when we do Lord's Supper is a question that you might have asked yourself. So that's one of the things that I want to have a look at today in this talk. And there's actually quite a few different views on what happens during the Lord's Supper. And I just want to take us through some of those views. So in the next slide, we have a spectrum. And you can go from one end of the spectrum to the other, and there's also a vertical thing of the degree of transformation that happens during the Lord's Supper. And so on one extreme side of the spectrum is the Catholic view, transubstantiation. Trans means, it's where we get our word transform from, it means to change. And substance, the substance changes. And antiation is like a process kind of thing. The process of substance changing is basically what it means. And so the Catholics believe that when you take the Lord's Supper, and particularly when the priest says a prayer over it, it no longer is bread and wine. It actually physically transforms into the body and blood of Jesus. And so each week the Catholics are eating the real body and the real blood of Jesus. That's why only a priest can give this sacrament. And that's why they can't waste any of it. And they look to the Bible as the basis for their claim. Even the passage we have today, they use that, where it says in verse 23 to 24, the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks broke it and said, "This is my body." They take that very literally. But then they back it up with Paul's comment in verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves. And that's why many of you are weak and sick and a number have fallen asleep. In other words, this is not just bread, but we have to recognize that it really is Jesus' body. And there really is physical consequences if you don't recognize that. you can even die. That's the Catholic view. It's not our view. The Anglicans are a little more towards the middle of the spectrum. So the Anglicans believe that Jesus, that the bread and the wine don't physically transform into Jesus' body and blood, but they believe that Jesus' body and blood, his spiritual body, is spiritually present inside them when we take it. Then we have the Lutheran view. The Lutherans are similar to the Anglicans, but they're kind of a little bit closer to the Catholics in that they reject the physical transformation of the bread and the wine, but they go a little bit further towards the Catholics in that they believe that the spiritual body and blood of Jesus actually unite. They become one with the physical bread, so that it's no longer just bread, but physically it's bread, spiritually it's Jesus' body. You think there's a lot of views here. This is all a bit complicated and too hard. So then you've got the Salvos view all the way on the other end. They find this practice too divisive. You've already seen there's three different views there. And while they believe that the original intention of the Lord's Supper was noble, it's actually become an obstacle to God's grace because it brings division between churches, and it actually puts a hoop in front of some believers or some people. And this is particularly in their view because they have a major ministry to alcoholics. And they think, if you offer a cup of wine to an alcoholic, how is that helpful for them? And so they've abandoned the practice altogether. They don't do Lord's Supper. They see it as an obstacle to finding grace. You might say they are on the far side. It's just something we don't do. And as you can see on that spectrum, there's a nice little gap left, which is where we sit in the Reformed Church. And we take our view from John Calvin, and he taught, this is using his words, that the thing that is signified is affected by its sign. Self-explanatory, we can all go home. He said, "Believers ought to always live by this rule. Whenever you see the symbols appointed by the Lord," so he's saying that these are symbols, "to think and be convicted that the truth of the thing that they signify is surely present also. For why should the Lord put in your hand the symbol of his body unless it is to assure you that you really do participate in the Lord's body? And if it is true that a visible sign is given to us as a seal of the gift of the invisible thing, when we have received the symbol, let us rest assured that the body itself has also been given to us." And so the Reformed Church believes that the bread and wine are symbols that point us to the real thing, that Jesus did indeed give his body and his blood for us. And we take this as a memorial that he did this 2,000 years ago for us. We remember what he did. He gave his life for us. He gave his life, and in him we now have eternal life. This was given to us 2,000 years ago, but whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we remember this gift and we proclaim his death, and we remember that we have received this gift personally in our own lives. So in the Reformed Church, we take this as a memorial. And this is a good view to have. It's a healthy view because it takes us to the important truth that Jesus loves us so much that he did give his life for us, and he did give his actual body for us by dying on a cross. And that because of that, our sins are forgiven and we are saved from judgment, reconciled to God, and brought into a loving relationship with him. But there's also some problems with this view. One problem is that it doesn't have a big, cool word. Another problem is that to some people, it might not seem as magical as the other views. If you came from a Catholic background like I did into a Reformed Church, it might be a bit like when you find out the truth about Santa and Christmas just isn't quite as magical as it used to be. But third, while this healthy Reformed view is less scientifically disputable than the Catholic view, passages like ours today might indicate that it doesn't go far enough. And lastly, no matter which view you hold to, the Western Church has started to interpret all of these views in the context of our Western individualist society. And in many churches, the Lord's Supper has become a very private and very introspective affair. And yet our passage today tells us that this should not be so. So I've got some good news. There is a really big word that we can use that's bigger than any of Graham's words yet. And it has a really big idea behind it. This big word speaks prophetically into our Western individualist culture, and it presents a gospel alternative. And best of all, though this big word is completely made up by me, it's thoroughly biblical, and that's what I'm going to talk about. I've actually spoken about this word before. I wonder if anybody can remember it. If Chris Scott was here, I reckon he'd be the best hope of remembering it, because I gave a quiz 8 weeks after I originally did that sermon and he remembered it. The word that I have is ecclesial transomatization. Ecclesial transomatization. So it's a group of Latin and Greek words all strung together to make a sentence that has no spaces. That's how all these words work. So ecclesial is the church. That's what we are. Trans is the same as in transubstantiation. It's the process of transforming. Soma, instead of substance, it's the body. And the tization is just the cool ending that also indicates that there's a process happening. What it actually means is that instead of the bread and the wine turning into Jesus' body and blood, it's the church that turns into Jesus' body. We become the body of Christ, and his blood flows through us. And so the rest of this message today, I just want to unpack this and show you that it is actually biblical. So if I can go to the next slide, I'll just give us a roadmap of where we're going. The biblical teaching of the body of Christ, the church and the Lord's Supper, and then the implications that this has for us. And so this theology of the body of Christ, it actually runs very strongly throughout all of Paul's writings. And it can be traced right back to his very conversion experience, which is recorded in Acts chapter 9. If you're not familiar with Paul's story, he originally went by a different name, Saul. And he was a Jewish Pharisee, which is a religious leader, and he actually persecuted Christians, hunting them down, imprisoning them, and even sanctioning mob justice executions by stones. And it was on his way to hunt down some Christians in Damascus that the Lord Jesus himself appeared to Saul, which is recorded in Acts 9. And the striking thing when Jesus appears and confronts Saul, he doesn't say to him, "Why are you persecuting my people?" And he doesn't say to him, "Why are you persecuting my church, my ecclesia?" He actually says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it seems that Paul grasped these words very well. It actually affected his whole view of the church. So that when Jesus said to his disciples, "What you do to the least of my brothers, you do to me," Paul got that better than anyone. Paul would go on to understand that the church is Christ's body. Jesus is the head of that body. Paul talks about this in Colossians. In Romans, Paul says, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and all of these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." That's Romans 12. In Colossians, he says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in him he might have supremacy. And God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So his death on a cross has the effect of reconciling us into him to become his body, in whom the fullness of God dwells. That's Colossians 1:18-20. In Ephesians, Paul teaches the same thing, saying God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So if the fullness of God indwells Jesus, the fullness of Jesus, and therefore the fullness of God, indwells the church as His body. This is a body in which Jesus dwells, and in the same way we dwell in Jesus. This is why Paul so often says we are in Christ, and he also challenges us to ensure that Christ is in you. Using another metaphor, he describes us as a temple in which Christ's Spirit dwells, which is in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19, part of the same book we're reading today. And this really is the same concept that we've been looking at throughout this year in the Origin series, where being the image of God, we are the embodiment of God's presence here on earth. And it's not primarily an individual person's embodiment of God's presence that's in mind. It's we corporately, a plural we, who are the body of Christ. And this is what Paul has in mind in this passage. In just one chapter after ours, he further elucidates how we are one body with many parts and that nobody can stand on their own. We all need each other and we all belong to each other. Similarly, just one chapter before ours, he says of the Lord's Supper, this is 1 Corinthians 10:16, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And in us, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." And so it is that we see this body theology is inseparable from the theology of the Lord's Supper. And so let's have a take a look at our passage now, which is about the Lord's Supper. Now, the church in Corinth was actually not a very good example of what it is to be the body of Christ. It was a deeply divided church with different factions of people that followed different spiritual leaders. We see this unpacked in the first three chapters. Not only was there a division of leadership, but there was also a division of spiritual status among the people, with the self-proclaimed spiritual elite on one hand and the spiritual have-nots on the other. And finally, there was a division of class, with the rich physical haves and the poor physical have-nots. And so Paul's actually quite angry when he hears about the way that they're doing Lord's Supper. Our passage opens in verse 17 with him saying, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be divisions among you to show which have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry and one gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God, the ecclesia, and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." The tone here is very strong because there's a very serious problem. And the problem is this: the body of Christ is not acting like the body of Christ as they supposedly share in the body of Christ. Catch that again. The body of Christ is not acting like the body of Christ as they supposedly share in the body of Christ. So I've just noted that Paul's already pointed this out in chapter 10. But in this passage, he gets more explicit. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So what we have here is the classic teaching on the Lord's Supper, the passage that gets read out most times in the Lord's Supper, which was actually handed down from eyewitness disciples who were there on the night Jesus said these words. If we take this paragraph on its own, out of context, we can actually come to the same conclusion as the Catholics. "This is my body," Jesus said. So let's just believe that. Or we might interpret it as a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me, just as our Reformed tradition does. Whenever you eat it and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death. It's a symbol proclaiming his actual death. But when we read on, we need to be careful not to do this through an introspective Western lens. He goes even further. He says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under his judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." So the therefore in this paragraph, that starts this paragraph, it indicates that he's explaining the previous paragraph with this one. Now you've heard, might have heard some sermons in the past and even some Lord's Supper talks that, based on this paragraph, they focus on our need to become introspective and examine ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. And some people have abstained from taking the Lord's Supper because they're afraid that they've got some sin in their life and they might be therefore eating and drinking judgment on themselves. Now, the Catholics see this eating and drinking judgment as stemming from not recognizing the physical body and blood of the Lord in a literal sense. But in the context of this passage, which is in the context of multiple chapters, which is in the context of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, which is in the context of Paul's theology, this is about the body of Christ, the church. We've seen in chapter 10 him explaining the church becoming the one body as they share in the one body. And the situation that he's presently rebuking, it should become clear that the body he's talking about is the church. And if this isn't clear, we just need to read on one more verse, verse 33, where he actually gives his application explicitly. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment." The whole point of this entire chapter and the whole point of this rant about the Lord's Supper is because they're not eating together as one body. So everything he says in this chapter is in the service of making this point. The whole point of his teaching is that we need to wait for each other. We need to recognize each other as we share in the Lord's Supper, that we recognize that it is the whole church that takes the symbol of Christ's body. And it is the whole church that transforms from sinful, divided individuals into the glorious body of Jesus. This is why Paul is so angry. By being so individualistic, their actions are proclaiming that Christ's death has not reconciled them together. He has not transformed them into a sacred temple of his Holy Spirit. He's not at work in their being to cause them to love one another as Jesus loves us. His lifeblood, his love is not flowing through them. They are not representing his image. His life is not permeating the church. It can't be Jesus' body that's going into them, because that could never result in this kind of behavior. It is not Jesus' death and resurrection that's transforming them. Because one body was broken so that one body could be made whole. One body was given to be received by one body. And one cup of blood was poured out to give life to one new Adam. At the Lord's Supper, we have not only a memorial of Christ's death and resurrection, we have not only symbols that point us back to the cross and our forgiveness from sin, but we proclaim the continuous presence of Jesus in his body, that is us, the church, which he has made one through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. This is the key teaching of this passage. In the Lord's Supper, as those symbols representing pieces of Christ's body enter into each of us, we each and together become members of that one body. We proclaim that he died not only for me personally, but also for you. Not only for you, but for him. And not only for him, but for her. We have all been saved by the one sacrifice, that one act of grace. We are all in this together. Because of this, the Lord's Supper is not a private thing. It is not an individual thing. It's a church thing. In the first century, it wasn't even just a little cup of juice and a little piece of bread. It was an entire meal. It actually became known as the love feast, and it actually became quite a scandalous thing. The Christians were accused of having orgies because of it, because people didn't know what was going on inside those four walls. But it was a feast of love for one another within the church. And so what are the implications of ecclesial transomatization? For Catholics, their word transubstantiation, that has implications for them. Because the bread and the wine become sacred, they can't throw out any leftovers after the end of communion. The priest has to drink all the wine, even if it means he can't drive. And the bread gets locked up in a special little golden chamber with a key. Nothing can be wasted, not even a single drop. It gets wiped out. Similarly, only a priest can perform the ceremony to transform the bread and the wine. And there's actually a whole heap of other implications that I'm not really interested in going into because we're not Catholics. But what about us? What are the implications for ecclesial transubstantiation? Well, there's two things, and they're both if statements. If we are one body, then. If we are one body, then this has implications for our intra-church relationships. That's our internal relationships inside here in one way. And this is one of the reasons that we keep awkwardly trying to practice this holding of the cup and drinking it together. And it's always awkward because, you know, I'm sitting down the back there and we're like, oh, did Graham say we're holding the cup this time or we're holding the bread? Do we drink the cup individually and the bread together? Oh, I can't remember. I wasn't quite paying attention. Or you think, I've got it this time. But then you see somebody else ahead of you that just goes and drinks it anyway. And you're like, oh, this just isn't going to work. But I don't think it's bad having this awkward experience. You know, it's also awkward if you come from a family that's not really a family of huggers. And then you come to somebody else and you got a hug and you're like, oh, I don't really, you know, how do I do it? How does it work? Is it welcome? Are they going to sort of shrug me off? And it can be awkward doing these things, but it's actually really good. And when you push through it and when you get to the other side, it's actually an enriching thing. You just have to break through that awkwardness. The point of doing that is that it's an actual gesture that says we are one. This isn't just an individualist ceremony. So it's just a symbol on top of another symbol, because there's not enough symbol in the bread and the wine, that we are together as one. And it makes that relationship stronger. So if you ever wondered, that's why we do that. But that's about unity. It's about oneness and togetherness. That's what that symbol is about. We also have an important implication that it's about belonging. Inclusion becomes our heart's desire in the Lord's Supper. I know in the past, Lord's Supper has been a very exclusive thing. If you came from another church, you'd actually have to have a letter with you from the elders saying that you're all hunky-dory and approved to have the Lord's Supper. Our heart here at One Way is to be inclusive. We know that, you know, if you're going to be judged, it's God that's going to judge you. This is actually one of the reasons that we bring the children in to have Lord's Supper, even if the children don't have the Lord's Supper, they're part of the body as the body has Lord's Supper. It's about being together, sharing togetherness, and this is a special thing that we want to do as a whole family. Even if the children don't understand that yet and don't participate, they're there with their parents and they can ask questions and learn more about it. It's about community and being aware of others. This is one of the reasons also that we share lunch together on Lord's Supper Sundays. Because we do value each other. It's not just we have this thing together and then we rush off to do our lives. We actually value being a body, a family, being together, sharing time with one another, expressing the love that we've just taken into us through Christ's death and resurrection to one another. These are all traditions that we've set up, rituals These aren't laws or rules that we have to do, and we might not do them every time, because they're just symbols that remind us of the meaning of the cross. Not just its significance for us individually, but also its significance for us as a human race, as a church. So we don't do them all the time, they're just gestures. The important thing is what's in our hearts. What is in our hearts for one another? That ought to be Christ's love. The major implication in my mind is that the Lord's Supper is actually a countercultural witness to our society's tendency towards selfishness, self-sufficiency, individualism and consumerism. In many churches that I've been to in my life, the Lord's Supper has succumbed to these traits, and it's a crying shame. And we need to fight against this to recognise that the whole body of Christ is part of the Lord's Supper. In general, this helps us remember Jesus' words, "What you do for the least of these, you do for me." What you do for each other, you do for Jesus. And so let us treat each other as if we're serving Jesus himself. Let us view each other as if Jesus is present in that person. Let us love one another as Jesus loves you. And let us love one another with the love of Jesus that is in you, because it is Jesus' love that is loving them in you. Because Jesus is in you. That's what we're saying when we take the body and blood. Jesus is in me. Jesus is in you. His love for me is his love for you. I should love you with his love. And if I love you with his love, then it means we should forgive one another as Jesus forgives us. We should give to one another as Jesus gives to us with great generosity. We should not consider ourselves higher than each other, but we should serve one another. All these implications start to flow. You've probably started thinking of your own because the Bible's full of them. But this theme and this heart can help you just remember all of these things. This is what we're called to. This is the image that the Lord's Supper symbolizes. But there isn't just implications for our intra-church relationships here at One Way. There's also implications for our inter-church relationships, that is, our church-to-church relationships. Because we're not just one church here on our own little island. We're partners and fellow body parts with many other churches. We're partners and fellow body parts with the church at Snug, who had the joy of doing the women's soul food event together with on Friday night. And Redeemer in Huonville, our two church plants. We are body parts together with the whole Reformed Southern Network of churches and the Vision 100 Network and even churches in the Philippines and churches in Southern India in through the gospel ministry that we support. We are connected to our brothers and sisters across the world. Anybody in whom the Spirit of Jesus dwells in, they are part of our body. The question is, do we act like that? Would Paul be just as scathing of our lack of unity as he was in the Church of Corinth? The very fact that we have that graph with all the different views of the Lord's Supper shows that there is still disunity in Jesus' church. But take heart. Though we have a long way to go in this area, I think just that list of connections that we already have shows that we are doing a lot of good things here, things that we can be proud of, things that we can take encouragement from, things that we can even take joy from. And then the second one, not just if we're one body, if we are Christ's body, this has implications for our extra church relationships. The relationship between the church and the world, that is. We cannot afford to be selfish and sit here in these walls hogging all that bread and wine. There are many other people out there who need it. And unlike the Catholics, each time we share Lord's Supper here, a whole heap of bread and wine goes to waste, ends up as chook food or in the bin or down the sink. The tragedy here is not that we threw out sacred, transformed particles of food and drink. The tragedy is that there are people out there who need to partake of all that it represents, the life-giving sacrifice of Jesus. We need to, as one body, and therefore through action, body action, proclaim Christ's death and resurrection and his saving power through our transformed lives, through the ecclesial transomatization, our transformation into his living and breathing resurrection body. It's our lives that are evidence of this. It's the church living together in love that is the true sacrament. The church, full of the Holy Spirit and joy, is the thing that shows Jesus' resurrection, his sacrifice, to be real. This is what the world needs to see. This is what we need to proclaim. And we need to proclaim his union with us. Through the joy that we take in life, the joy that we take in serving and encouraging each other, the joy that we take in letting his power, his strength, and his goodness flow through us into others to bear fruit. We are not our own anymore, but we have become extensions of Jesus Christ himself. We are his hands, his feet, bringing salvation to the world. And we don't do this on our own as individuals, and we don't do this in our own strength. We do it through his strength, because he died for us and he gave us his life, which now flows through us. It is in him who lives and moves that we have our being. He is our strength. Now, there's actually heaps of other implications that we could tease out from that, but they're the categories. Intra-church, it impacts how we relate to each other. Inter-church, how we relate to other churches. And extra-church, how we relate to those outside the church in the world. With all these other implications, let me say there's just one final application that we need to do, and that's let's have the Lord's Supper together as one body in Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll bring the children in and share in this special time together.